The church that's putting itself out there and doing something in service to God, that's the growing church. And so these disciples were persecuted because of what they were doing. They were going out, they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray and gathering at Solomon's porch for a church service. They were out there in the public doing what they were doing, and they were persecuted because of it, and that resulted in the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we've seen, the unashamed praise of God, the unhindered presence of God. And then we're looking now at the unity, the united people of God in verse 34 to verse 37. And again, this is a very important passage, simply so we rightly understand it. I'm using a different Bible. I took my Bibles with me to Michigan, and they're in my briefcase at home. I got here this morning and thought, uh-oh. So this one's laid out differently. It's not a different Bible. Don't panic. Don't get nervous. But it's just laid out differently, and that'll throw you off when you're used to it one way. So chapter 4, and down in verse number 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. We talked about this last week. This is not commanded. God never told them to do this. This was something out of the goodness of their heart. They said, you know, we've got rich people and poor people and middle class people. Let's find a fix for this. Isn't that what society's been trying to do since the beginning of time? Let's find a fix for the classes. Let's level everybody's playing field out. So they tried to do it, and it was an absolute failure. And it resulted in murmuring and complaining. It resulted in disputes. It resulted in dishonesty and lying. And so learn a lesson from the Word of God. All right? You're not going to level the playing field in this life. All right? We are commanded, those that have are commanded to watch out for those that have not and to help them, especially within a church congregation and the family of God. We're to watch out one for another. But when it comes to a communistic system, a socialistic system, getting rid of the rich and helping the poor and all that, that's all noble, that's all fine. But you know what it takes to operate that? It takes a divine person. Because those that have been entrusted, Matt and I were looking at where he was in Congo while we're up in Michigan this week, looking at the place, the compound that they stayed in, the German logging compound. And right next to it was the president of, or one of the great leaders of Democratic Republic of Congo, was his house. And you can see it on Google Maps. It's amazing. You can see this little place in Mongengage, Africa. You can see it on Google Maps. And we were looking at that place, and he said, this was built with American money. Because Americans were sending aid to Africa, trying to help the poor people in Africa, but it wasn't getting to the poor people in Africa. It was stopping at the government officials. They were pocketing the money. And here was this great mansion with this swimming pool and these three cars parked outside and all that kind of stuff. Human beings cannot create a utopia. It's just that simple. That's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the millennial reign, and everything will be great then, and there won't even be any complaining. All right, they'll put CNN and MSNBC off the air. There won't even be any, all the news stations will be there. There won't be any complaining about anything at that time. But until then, it's not going to work that way. They tried. God bless their hearts. The church people tried to find a system that would work. It wasn't, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells them to do this. It was just out of the goodness of their heart, and sad to say, it failed. Now it says in verse 36, and Joseph, who was by the apostle surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Peter and the other 11 apostles were in charge of the benevolent fund. All right, people were going out and selling their houses and selling their land and putting it into the common pot, and it was up to the apostles to decide how to distribute it to every man as he had, keyword, need. Not wants, but need. And so that's what's going on here at the end of chapter 4. We started on this. One positive note out of this completely disastrous system that was introduced here is we are introduced to a man named Joseph. That man's name only appears right here because we know him as Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. So we know him as Barnabas. His name is going to appear 28 times here in the Scripture. We've looked at that. He's a Levite, which means he's a Jew. He's of the country of Cyprus, which was an island in the Mediterranean. Who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. This is the first mention of his name, which appears 28 times. We learn a lot about Barnabas, and this is the first thing we learn about him, is that he was a compassionate man. He was a caring person. He He was apparently wealthy enough to have land and possession, and he sold it and brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution among the poorer saints that were there in Jerusalem. All right, his name is called the Son of Consolation. He had a reputation of being one who could comfort and console or encourage those who needed it. All right, so not only do we see that he had means and sold it, but he was good in character. Look over at chapter 9. You've got the reference there, chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. This is after Saul of Tarsus gets saved, and we're kind of fast-forwarding a little bit. Chapter 9, we'll see Saul get saved. But everybody's afraid of him because he's the one that persecuted the church. He persecuted the church so much that the Bible says that after his conversion, the churches had rest. Now, he was not the only one that persecuted, but apparently when he got taken down, by taken down, I mean converted by faith in the Lord, when he got taken out, the churches had rest. He was the main instigator of the persecution of the church. When we read about Paul later in his letters talking about what he was before he got saved, and a persecutor of the church, hailing men and women, throwing them in the prison. He was the leader of this whole thing. He was a bad guy. He was a hater of the church. So he gets saved. And nobody buys it. I mean, would you? It's easy to point a finger at those disciples and say, yeah, well, boy, we just read about this conversion. Isn't this wonderful? Well, they didn't see that. They just heard now that he which persecuted the church is now preaching the gospel. And they're thinking, there's a trick to this somehow. You remember that fellow was a Jehu in the Old Testament? You read that story where Jehu became king? He said his father served Baal a little, I'll serve God much. And so he called for a big church service to worship Baal. And he gathered all the people, he sent word out, all the worshipers of Baal, come here to worship Baal. And he had this great service. And when they all got inside, now you might not like this, but nobody cares if you like it or not. When they all got inside and had that worship service, Jehu said to all his men, you surround that place, and if any of these Baal worshippers get out, you kill them on their way out. He used a service for Baal as a front for getting rid of Baal worship in the nation of Israel so that God would lift his curse off the nation and begin to bless them again for proper worship of God. So when they all heard Jehu say that, they all bought what he said. They thought it was fine. When they heard this about Saul, they said, something fishy is going on. It's probably one of those things like that back there where he did that. So they were a little suspicious. But Barnabas, it says in chapter 9 and verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And who was it? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he, Saul, had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, the son of consolation, comforting, encouragement, is the one that introduced Saul to the rest of the disciples and got him in with them, which turned out to be a wonderful and a great thing. So this is that Barnabas in chapter 4 that sold the land. Notice who, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a Levite, we saw that already. But he was a land-owning Levite. Now that differs from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was not allowed to own possessions, to own land. They had no inheritance among the tribes because their specific purpose was to serve God. But down through the ages, this has kind of diminished. Those tribe things kind of disappeared. And here he is, a Levite who sold land. A landowning Levite who sold, I put on here all or some of his land because it doesn't really say, but I lean toward the all. Because it says in in Acts chapter 9, this Bible's going to throw me off here. Back in chapter 4, it says in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money. That seems to indicate that he sold the land for so much. And he brought that much in and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the Bible says that they gave it for distribution. All right, it also says about Barnabas, and this is over in chapter 11 and verse number 24, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. All right, that's Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. So this introduction in chapter 4 to a man, again, his name is mentioned quickly and we pass on to chapter 5, but we learn a lot about him. Also in chapter 14 and verse number 14 of the book of Acts, it lists him as an apostle with Paul. All right, Acts chapter 14 and verse number 14. Notice how it's worded. Which when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas is listed in Acts 14:14 as an apostle. Now that puts him in a very elite group because the apostles died out quickly thereafter. There were those apostles and then a few trailing behind, but then they kind of disappeared. There are those today that claim they are apostles and are not, as the Bible says in the book of Revelation, but Barnabas was one of those apostles. So that's where we end chapter 14. Now we come to chapter 4. Now we come to chapter 5. Now that the church has been birthed, that's Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and has been endued with power. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2. Those 120 people that were gathered in the upper room were there with one accord. The 120 were gathered together. They were assembled together. We notice this in the Bible. The church is always assembled together. It's not church if it's not assembled together. All right? We talked about this last week. Zoom meetings are not church. Live streaming, watching at home, though it has a benefit, it's an asset to those that cannot get out to church. It's not church. Everything that happens in the Bible happens when the disciples are assembled together. And so when they were assembled together, they were there, and the Holy Ghost came down from heaven and filled all of them in there. The church was birthed. And then Peter gets up and preaches, and it results in 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. So the church in one day goes from 120 to 3,120. You've heard of growing pains? All right, a church is going to experience it. When a company, when a business grows quickly, they have growing pains. When our bodies grow quickly, all right, when you get to those ages, the late 9, 10, 11, 12, and your bones start growing faster than you're ready for, you start getting strange pains, and they never go away the rest of your life. But you start getting growing pains, and that's what the doctors will call them. There's nothing wrong, they're just growing pains. Well, the church is going to experience that also, because 3,000 on Pentecost, and then 5,000 the next day or so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. So now the church has just exploded. From its birth in chapter 3 to chapter 4, chapter 2 to chapter 4, we've got over 8,000 people. And the Bible tells us multitudes, others believe, so we've got no estimate. Some folks say it's about 18,000 people before we get to Acts chapter 6. So all this has happened. It is inevitable. There's the key word. It's inevitable that with the growth of the church, troubles would arise. Everything's just going too good. Everything's going too smooth. Peter preaches, they get converted. They heal the lame man that's been lame for over 40 years. They heal him, give him his strength, and he can walk again. And multitudes see that, and they believe also. The Pharisees drag the apostles in there. They drag Peter and John in there. And they start questioning them and giving them a hard time. And that results in more people believing. I mean, no matter what happens, they can't stop it. And so it's only inevitable that the problem's going to start not from the outside, like in chapter 3 and 4, but from the inside. Because the devil knows exactly what's going on. He could not stop them with, here's your blanks on the outline, with persecution from the council. That's what they experienced in chapter 4. Did not we command you not to speak in this man's name? And lo, you have filled all Jerusalem with his blood. You seek to bring his blood upon us. So they persecuted. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. The Bible says when they had beaten them, they let them go. Two times they brought them in, let them go. They couldn't stop them. So now they're going to try something different. When the persecution from the council didn't work, now the devil causes problems within the church. Persecution from the council, problems from within. The devil's two main tactics at trying to stop the work of God: persecution and problems. Persecution from outside, problems from inside. Can you just mark it down that if a church is serving God and living for God and doing what's right, there's going to be persecution from the outside. There's going to be problems from the inside. If it happened to this church in the book of Acts, this spiritual church with the apostles alive back then, do not be surprised when it happens in 2020 and 2021 and the times that we're, these last days that we're in now. Don't be surprised that it happens. And mark it down, it's the devil that's behind it. All right? Step back, take a look at it. Don't get involved with all the personalities that are involved in it, but step back and look and realize the devil's trying to stop anything that's going to do anything good for God. And when he couldn't stop it by them being drug in before the council, when that didn't slow him down, he said, "Well, I've got a plan." And he found two people within the church that he could use to cause problems. Can I tell you this? Don't be those two people. Don't be that one person. Don't be that one that when God looks down at Bible Baptist Church or any church, when God looks down and says, "I'm going to cause some trouble in there, and I know just who's the one I can use." And he looks at you, that's not good. That's not good. And he found his two, didn't he? Here in Acts chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. "But a certain man," there he is, a certain man. When the devil looked at the church at Jerusalem, he said, I want to disrupt things, I want to disturb things, I wonder who I can find," and it didn't take him long. "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." All right, this is Roman numeral 1. We've talked about it. Troubles from within. We'll see later troubles from without at the end of the chapter, because the devil will not be successful here either. And we'll look at that this morning. So he'll go back to plan A after this. But for right now, it's troubles from within. Verse 1 and 2 is the deception. "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy," or in on it, "and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." All right, the deception. Joseph, Barnabas, others, the Bible says in verse 34 of chapter 4, "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them." So this was not just Barnabas doing this, many folks were doing this. "As many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them." So Ananias and Sapphira see all the praise that's going to Barnabas and the others, the pat on the back that they're getting for what they're doing, and they say, "We want to get in on that. We want to get some praise. We want to get some glory." Now, you know how you know the devil's behind that? Because that's the same problem he had. That's why he got kicked out of heaven back in Isaiah chapter 14. He said, "I will ascend. I will be like the Most High." He got jealous of all the angels of God praising Jehovah, and he said, "I want some of that." So he led a rebellion in heaven. Now he comes down here and leads a rebellion within the church. And he finds this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, with the praise men like Barnabas were receiving for their selflessness and generosity. Ananias and his wife Sapphira decided they too would sell some land. It says in verse 1, his wife sold a possession. Now that possession is defined down in verse number 3, to keep back part of the price of the land. So the possession they had was not a house, it was a piece of land. They weren't selling their own house, they were just selling a piece of land. And they were hoping to get the glory for it. And they gave the money for the support of the church family. That's what this was, the benevolent fund. Trying to, again, level the playing field, give to those that didn't have. Notice they didn't take from those that had to give to those that had not. They weren't playing Robin Hood. Those that had were willingly giving, and it was going to those that did not have. All right? Even that isn't going to work, but that's how they did it here. But unlike Barnabas, they kept back part of the price, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right? Again, we'll talk about this as we get into the story a little bit, but let's just stay where we're at right now. Everybody else, a lot of other folks are selling houses and lands. They say, you know, we've got a little piece of land we don't need anyways. They're not selling their house. We've got this little extra piece of land. Let's sell that and bring the money in, but, you know, let's take our cut off of the top. Let's keep some money for ourselves. I don't know how the story went. If Sapphira said, well, you know, I could use some new furniture in the house. Or Ananias said, you know, I could watch that football game on a bigger screen TV where I could actually see the football in. I don't know how the story went. You know, I'm being facetious when I say that. But they decided to keep some of the money for themselves. Now, that's not going to be a problem we're going to read. The problem is they said they were giving all of it. Like everybody else, they claimed to be doing something they weren't in sincerity doing. That is, mark that down, that's the problem. The problem is not that they sold the land for so much and then gave part and kept part. We're going to see that's not the problem. It's going to be very specific. The problem is they claimed to be giving all of it when they weren't. And they're lying to the apostles. They're lying to Peter. They're lying to the others that are there. So that's the deception. After all, who would know whether they were giving the whole price of the land or not? Now, I know wages and land back there, but they say in Cambridge, land's $10,000 an acre. Let's say somebody sold an acre and a half, and they brought in $13,000. That's what I sold it for. Who's really going to know? Who's going to really care that that's whether it is or not? Who's going to know that? They're looking for the glory. They're selling it, but they're keeping back part of it. Now, commend them for their generosity. They sold a piece of land. They gave a substantial amount of money to the church, to the apostles, because that's what's going on here. But the deception was that they were keeping back part and claiming they were giving all. All right, verse 3 and 4 then is the discovery. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So lying is the problem. All right? It's not that he sold the property and kept part of it. It was the lie. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Notice verse 4. While it remained, when it was your land, was it not thine own? Yes. When it was your land, I like this. When it was your land, it was your land. After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Yes, it was. It's yours. You can do what you want to with that which is yours. What a noble idea. What a noble concept. What's yours is yours, and you can do with it what you want to do. Apparently, there was no political correctness back then. No government intrusion into private business. It's yours. Do what you want to with that which is yours. No restrictions. No interference. It's yours. What a glorious day that was, all right? Again, this is, and we've got it here in our notes somewhere in the paragraph. Well, someone filled with the Holy Ghost. Who would know whether they're lying? Someone filled with the Holy Ghost would, and that's Peter. Peter immediately knew they were lying when they claimed to be giving all when they were only giving part. The land had been theirs, verse number 4. When they sold it, the money was theirs, verse 4, to do with as they pleased. Note, this is one of the great biblical texts on private ownership. What you own is yours. What you work for and pay for is yours. Without government intrusion and church. Can I say this? Without church intrusion. It's not the apostles' business to go out there and investigate every family and find out how much they're making, how much they're giving, what they're actually doing. The apostles aren't there. The problem is not all. The problem is that they're claiming to be giving something that they are not in actuality giving. Someone said it this way, and I think it's a great statement. It's not the size of the gift. It's the sincerity of the giver that matters. All right? It's not the size of the gift. Ananias and Sapphira were not giving as much as the others were giving. That's not what mattered. They thought it was. It's the sincerity of the giver, and it's the sincerity that got the lack thereof that gets them into this trouble. Because they claimed to be giving all when they weren't. They claimed to be giving all when they were only giving part. That was their sin. Not keeping part of the money, but saying they were giving all when they weren't. Looking for the praise and the acknowledgement from man. Their sin, the Bible said, Peter said, Satan has filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. You really think you can lie to the Holy Ghost? You think you can do anything or say anything that God doesn't know about? And this is a great proof text that the Holy Ghost is God. There are some that deny the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But he says to them later, where is it? Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? The end of verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Lying to the Holy Ghost is lying to God, because He is God. All right, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So Ananias and Sapphira are making this plot. They've lied about it, but Peter knew exactly what was going on. All right, verse 5 to 11 then, the deaths. The deception, the discovery, the deaths. Verse number 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. The minute Peter said, why has Satan filled thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias' heart turned to stone within him, and he died. Now the manner of his death is not mentioned here, but it just says he died instantly. And heart failure seems to be an obvious reason, God smiting, whatever it was. The minute he heard those words, there was such a conviction, such a guilt, that his heart stopped. And he fell dead right there. All right, the death of Ananias is number 1 in verse 5 and 6. It was sudden. The death of Ananias. Upon hearing these words, he fell down and gave up the ghost. Was it heart failure? And the reference there is 1 Samuel 25:37. And this is the story of Nabal. David and his men were camping in Nabal's fields, being a watch and protection over his sheep and his shepherds. But Nabal was a rough guy. And when word came back to him, chapter 25, verse 37, came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal that his wife had told him these things. He almost died. David almost came to kill him. But his wife interceded that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. That's 1 Samuel 25:37. His heart died within him and he became as a stone. I kind of think of that when I think of what happens to Ananias here in Acts chapter 5. The minute he hears something, just like Nabal did, he drops down dead. The Lord dropping someone dead in their tracks for lying caused, the Bible says in the end of verse number 5, and great fear came on all those that heard these things. Does that surprise you? Someone lied and he fell dead right on the spot. Wouldn't that make you nervous? Wouldn't that get you to reevaluate your day's activities very quickly? Wouldn't you look back over the past days, the past week, the past month and say, wait a minute, what? Maybe I better get some things right here. Great fear, the Bible says, great fear came on all those that heard these things. And the Bible says in verse 6, and the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. That's the end of Ananias. He lasts six verses in Acts chapter 5. And he is an example of insincerity and dishonesty and lying and causing troubles inside the church. Now, God doesn't do that today. And you should say hallelujah right there. God doesn't do that today. And some folks are kind of critical of the Bible, saying, well, you know, all they did was, you know, it wasn't right, it wasn't honest, but killing them is an awful extreme thing. I mean, Peter himself wasn't sinless and didn't have any. God did it as an example to the church. God did it to show how serious He was about sincerity and honesty. And yes, He doesn't do that today, because if He did, the church roles would be going down quickly. But He did it back then. You remember when He told Moses, I told you that rock to speak. I told you to speak to that rock, and you smote that rock. Because of this, you're going to lead the children of Israel right up to the edge of the promised land, right to the mountain looking down over it, but you're not going to be allowed to go in. That's awful harsh, isn't it? You know why Moses was not allowed to go in? God took him to heaven from that mountain right there. So that the generations that would follow would think of Moses, the greatest man in the Old Testament, and how God punished him for his disobedience and did not allow him to see that promised land. He could look on it from the top of the mountain, but was not allowed to enter in. So that the generations after, when they're teaching their children and children's children, and they were teaching their children, they would say, why wasn't Moses allowed to go into that promised land? Because he disobeyed God. Children, don't disobey God. Why did God allow something so drastic as this to happen in Acts chapter 5? To teach the church. Don't lie to God. Don't be insincere. So they went out and they buried him. Number two, the death of Sapphira. And her name is right there in verse number one. If you need the spelling out, it's similar to sapphire. They say her name means something like beauty. But it says in verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after. Oh, yeah. All kinds of jokes you can tell right there. Why it took his wife 3 hours longer to get to church than it took him. I won't go there, all right? About 3 hours later, after the space of about 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. You know what I suspect it was? I don't think it was he's out in the car honking the horn waiting for her to come out, and he gets tired and just goes on without her, and she has to get there on her own 3 hours later. She comes in. You know what I kind of think? And this isn't written in Scripture, I kind of think she was thinking this. I'm going to let him go himself and see if he can pull this thing off. Because I'm not sure about this. I kind of wonder if that's not what she was thinking. I'll go 3 hours later and see if everything's okay. And I don't mean that in a bad way or deceptive way, but I mean she might not have been all in on this thing. Now, we're going to find out she was to a certain degree. But for one reason or another, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. She's not knowing what to expect. Am I going to walk in? And they're all going to praise me and pat me on the back because my husband and I have sold a piece of land and given all that money? Are we going to get the praise and acknowledgement that all went? Or is something going to be discovered? Is something going to happen? There seems to be some tentativeness there because she waits until later to come in. It was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her. Answered, that means she asked a question, right? That means she said something. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Uh-oh. Sapphira, is this... Ananias said you sold it for this amount. Is this the amount you sold it for? Now you'll notice it's on the back of your... The back of that page, but let me get it right here. If she'd have come clean right then, what's about to happen wouldn't have happened. If she'd have told the truth right then, no, Peter, I'm afraid that's not true. That's not the way it happened. We didn't sell it for that much. We decided to sell it for this and keep some for ourselves. Peter said, okay, have a good day. Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Now she's in on it. Now she has lied also. Now what happens to somebody that lies to the Holy Ghost in the early church? Tell you what, let's put a pin in that and let's find out next week. We'll let her stay alive for another week and then we'll look at it next week. All right, we're gonna stop there. Our time's up. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, it surely is instructional. God, we don't always understand it. Lord, sometimes we may not even agree with it, but God, we can't change it. It's your word. And Lord, you have written these things for our learning, for our admonition, for our benefit, for our growth, for our understanding. Lord, we are thankful you don't work today the way you did with your early church. And yet, Father, may we learn lessons from it. God, may you bless. May we be watching for the devil and his tactics, the wiles of the devil, as Paul called them. And may we guard ourselves against it. Thank you for this hour in the Sunday school. We pray you bless the morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll take a short break and begin our morning service.